to prepare us for communion, let's look into the Word of God. I'd like you to turn to Luke 1, 34 and 37. Luke 1, 34 and 37. Did you see the painting behind me?
Not yet.
Oh, it's coming. Okay. I thought it was there. Okay. We have a painting that's coming that has been one that I really enjoy when it comes to the Annunciation. And I wouldn't be a follower of Dante Rossetti and everything, but I like that particular painting. There's others of the Annunciation that are even better. We'll maybe look at some of those next week. But put that one in your mind. Sometimes pictures worth an awful lot. And so let's look at Luke chapter 1, verse 34 and to 38 is our text this morning. We've already looked at verses, the earlier part of this section, 26 to 33. That has already been looked at. And last time we were in Luke, where we have the angelic Annunciation. And so we are continuing with verse 34 and following today. Let's begin reading in verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou who art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And that's been imported from a later verse, that blessed art thou among women in this text. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered in her mind what this manner of greeting should be. And the angel said to her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, or that Holy One, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Father, help me to speak, and each of us to hear your most precious word. In his name we pray, amen. The Lord Jesus said at the Last Supper, This do in remembrance of me. And we are commanded by Jesus to remember him and his death until he returns. And we are commanded to do that regularly. Now, the Gospel of Luke not only tells us what Jesus did, it reminds us who did it. It reminds us who he is, who died for our sins. And it goes clear back to his birth, in fact, clear back to his conception, so that we get a full picture of the identity of our Redeemer. It's very important that we know who died for us. And know it very well. That we might appreciate and celebrate his death properly. And in Luke chapter 1, we have Jesus' future mother Mary encounter with the angel Gabriel. And in that encounter, there are different divisions. last time we looked at the angelic announcement of Jesus' conception, birth, and identity, and destiny. And that was stunning, wasn't it? Think about it, any of you women, if an angel came to you and said, your son's going to be president of the United States, or your son's going to be a great preacher, or your son's going to be a great explorer, you'd say, wow, that's pretty interesting, pretty fascinating. But what this angel told Mary about her son was really something. And you can't get better than this. You can't get higher than this. And probably not every Jewish woman was looking forward to possibly becoming the mother of the Messiah. I think a lot of the ones from David's line were, but probably some of them weren't. But Mary, I believe, probably gave that a thought. But if you read her and read about her, she's so humble, she probably thought, it would be somebody else, some other place, some other time. And then this incredible announcement of Jesus' conception, birth, identity, and destiny before he was even conceived. And we've already looked at that part, that division of our section. The second division we're going to look at today, the angelic explanation of the Lord Jesus' unique conception, birth, and identity. And that we will look at in verses 35 and following. The next time we're together, we'll look at the angelic pronouncement of God's sovereign, complete sovereign ability to do this. There's nothing impossible with God. So we're just dealing with a little part of it today. And Mary asked a question in verse 34, how can this be? For I'm not knowing a man. Now, that was not a vow of perpetual virginity, as the RCs translate it. But it was simply, she says, look, how can I have a baby? I've never had physical relationships with a man yet. I'm a virgin. And so she asked her question. It was a how question. It was a how question. And the angel answers that question. But in answering the how question, he also answers the who. And he reminds her who is going to be born and who's going to make that birth happen. The how question can't really be answered unless you also answer the who question. And so that's where we're at today. And the angel tells us who's going to make it happen and who's going to be born. And so in understanding Mary's how question and the answer that the angel gives, the explanation, we're going to be focusing on the who as well as the how. And listen, the virgin birth of Jesus, the virgin conception and birth of Jesus, the victorious life of Jesus, and the vicarious death of Jesus on the cross are all very much connected. John Stott said, the issue of the virgin birth is, of whether it happened or not, is the difference between whether we admire Jesus or worship him. It's a big issue. And when we learn that the God-man is the one that died for us, the greatest person who ever lived, the only sinless person who ever lived, the only God-incarnate person who's ever going to live, it makes that death very special and helpful and meaningful. So we are focusing in these messages on what the angel Gabriel says. And I don't want to in any way ignore Mary's responses in these messages, because that's a whole message in itself. I'm kind of sliding over those. Because hopefully in the future message, we will focus on the chain of responses that Mary makes to everything that's happening to her. It's extremely instructive to follow her responses recorded in Luke 1 and 2. And there's a whole chain of them, and some of those responses are verbal, some of them are nonverbal, but it's just like, how did a teenage girl manage this at 13 or 14? Just a stunning. So I have my own how question. It's amazing, the godliness and maturity of young Mary. It's a real challenge to us, and it's very practical, and I can't wait to get to that, but I'm trying to be patient, and I hope you will be as well. So we're going to make a chain of those and try to get the whole picture in a future message. So for today, let's just look at Gabriel's words that he speaks to Mary in our particular section in response to her question. And the other words were amazing, but the words here to me are breathtaking, heart-stopping, mind-stunning, soul-shaking words that must have been Xeroxed into Mary's heart like the Ten Commandments were written with the finger of God at Moses' time on stone. She never forgot this. You know why I know that? Because we have these words. If she'd have forgotten them, we wouldn't have them. These words were never forgotten by Mary. They would change the rest of her life. And she must have written them down because pondered them much during her pregnancy and was able to pass them on to the sources that Luke got. Maybe even she herself, is possible, or sources that he used that he describes in chapter 1. So let's look at our particular section. And Mary learns the answer to her how question. And she also learns the answer to a who question that she didn't ask. Because who that was going to be conceived and who was going to conceive it is the answer to the how. So let's begin in verse 34. Then said Mary to the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" One writer said these words are the avowal of a maiden conscious of her own purity. And another said this is a believing question. God, how are you going to do this? It was a believing question. How are you going to do this? And R.T. France said the village teenager is more responsive to the promise of God's supernatural power than the Jewish Jerusalem priest. Old Zacharias, it was a godly man. But her question and his were very different. So I love Mary's responses, and I love this whole section. And I just want to say, in verse 34 is her response to the Annunciation. In verse 38 is her response to the explanation of the Annunciation. And that's a wonderful thing. She said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the RCs make way too much of that. They build a whole theology on that. But just because they make too much of it doesn't mean we should make too little of it. So I can't wait to get to her responses. And we will do that. But right now, let's get started with the angelic explanation, which in itself is stunning. You know, God isn't always giving explanations. You know, if your child expects you to explain all the time, you don't like that, do you, parent? Why do I have to do this? Because I told you. So we don't always give explanations. And God doesn't always give explanations. But in this case, there is an explanation, an angelic explanation. And so we have an angelic explanation in 35 and following, and then an angelic pronouncement in 36. And the explanation is incredible. Do you think Mary understood this explanation completely? I don't. I don't understand it when my doctor gives me an explanation. But I can tell whether it's a good one or not. All I need to know is that he understands what he's trying to tell me, right? I don't have to understand it. I just have to be convinced he knows what I'm missing. Or the mechanic, same thing. I don't always understand my mechanic's explanation about what's wrong with my car, but I can sense in that explanation whether he knows what he's talking about or not. Same thing with the handyman and all the way down the list. What we really need to know in these explanations is the competency and character of the one that's giving them, and that they know what they're talking about, even if we don't get the whole thing. So if you don't get the whole thing in this explanation, I don't think Mary did either. But just be satisfied there is an explanation, and it's a good one. In fact, it's a very good one. So the angel's word answers the question, not only of Mary, but the entire church, as to how the Savior would be born of a virgin. And the answer is adequate in every way. I'm quoting a Lutheran writer, Gerhard Lenski. And William Hendrickson, a Presbyterian, said, neither God nor angel demands of Mary that she must understand everything. What is required of her is only that she believes and willingly submits. God help us from trying to understand everything. How many Christians tie their brains in a knot trying to figure something out where God doesn't require we understand everything? Yes, there is an understanding that comes with the gospel and the parable of the soils, those that hear and understand. But even the disciples didn't understand all the parables. Remember, they said, explain to us the parable of the tares. And so, even saved people don't understand everything. And so you won't necessarily understand everything I'm saying this morning. I haven't got everything that's in here. But we're going to go into this explanation of the angel. Okay, part one of the explanation. It's a Trinitarian explanation, not a Unitarian or atheistic explanation. Do you know in these verses, all three persons of the triune God are mentioned? They're all three mentioned. And as we read through this explanation, we will see that. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. That's the third person, right? God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. I'm reading verse 35. And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. The power there is also the Holy Spirit. It's a parallel statement with the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The highest is the one who commissions the Spirit to do that. That's God the Father. So the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. The Father does not cause the conception. The creeds are right. The Holy Spirit does it. Roman Creed, the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Westminster Confession, they all get it right. It's the Holy Spirit that conceived Christ in the womb. But he was commissioned by God the Father to do it, and so the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing, or that holy one, which shall be born of thee, will be called the Son of God. And that's the second person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He's holy, and he's the Son of God. So, that's the picture that is in this verse. And the one that's a little vague, of course, is the power of the Most High phrase and what that exactly means. And I believe it means the Holy Spirit is sent by the Most High, who is the Father. Let me kind of show that to you. John the Baptist is the prophet of the Most High in verse 76. Jesus is the Son of the Most High in verse 32 and in 8:38. The Holy Spirit, I believe, therefore, is the power of the Most High here. The Most High is God the Father. And in Luke 6:35 and 36, followers of Jesus are called sons of the Most High. And in Acts 16:7, Paul and Silas are called servants of the Most High. And in Hebrews 7:1, Melchizedek is called the priest of the Most High. Okay? So the Most High is God the Father. The power of the Most High is God the Spirit. And Jesus is the Holy One that was born and the Son of God. And so the Holy Spirit is called power because He can do things. He can do supernatural things. And that, and the Holy Spirit in Luke 24:29 is, watch what it says in Luke 24:29 at the end of the book of Luke 24, I said 29, I meant 49. And behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. All right, who's the power from on high in that verse? Holy Spirit, right? We all know that. And you can see the same thing in Luke 4:14, Acts 10:38, and Acts 1:8. So the first thing about this explanation, it's a Trinitarian explanation. And that seems kind of, God's expecting a lot. Boy, He's really dumping that on Mary, you know. What did she know about all this stuff? And there's a lot of things in the Bible that are kind of right past our head, right? But they're there for us to ponder and think about. Second part of this explanation, it's a supernatural explanation, not a natural explanation. It's a supernatural explanation, not a natural explanation. It's so supernatural. This is one of the greatest miracles God ever did. I want you to think about this. Creating the universe out of nothing. That's pretty big. Creating Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathing in him the breath of life. That's pretty big. Even causing regular conception to take place when a baby born, to me, that's pretty major and pretty big. The different miracles of God in recording in the Bible are rather so stupendous that this has to be right near the top, right? The only one I could think of as close to this is raising Jesus from the dead. One said it's one of the most stupendous miracles God ever performed. And Philip Ryken said, no work of the Spirit is more miraculous than the work He did in Mary's womb, enabling the virgin to give birth to the Son of God. So I'm saying this is a supernatural explanation, not a natural one. And a lot of people want a natural one. They want a natural explanation. And unbelief wants, does its best and has spent 2,000 years trying to find a natural explanation. And they fall all over themselves and say, well, this really wasn't in the Gospel of Luke. It was imported by a later copyist. There's absolutely no textual evidence for that whatsoever. And their idea was there were parallels in pagan religions of virgin births. Have you ever heard that stuff? They're not. They're not virgin births. They're pagan gods having sexual relations with women. That's not a virgin birth. They're the exact opposite of this. But they try to import that. And they'll say things, well, if a copyist didn't do it, maybe Luke did it to make the gospel popular with Gentiles. Look, that's not the way it is. You can have all kinds of naturalistic explanations there. And Luke was a Gentile, but I want to tell you something, and great James Grisham Machen in his book on the virgin birth and James Orr and Gromacki and many other people. Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2 are the most Jewish parts of the New Testament. To try to think that you can import some pagan story in the most Jewish part of the New Testament, there's something wrong with your thinking process. It's called the fall. Something seriously wrong. You have a mind that's at enmity with God. You'd rather believe the lie than the truth. And it's without a shadow of a doubt the most Jewish parts of the New Testament is Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2. Harry Ironside was a popular preacher of a previous generation, but he said there's no comparison between the sweet, pure, lovely story that we have here and the vile, lewd stories of the heathen mythologies. What some have presumed to call virgin births are the very opposite. And he hit it just right on the head. Well, if it was not natural, what is it? God had sex with Mary? No. The Holy Spirit had sex with Mary? No. That's not what it's saying. It's not what it's saying. Let me show you that very clearly, if I might. It says in verse 35, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. And you might say, that kind of sounds like it might be sex. And the power of the highest will overshadow thee. Well, if you look at those words closely, you'll see that's not even close. In Acts 1:8, the Holy Spirit comes on the whole church. That's definitely not sex. And you see the same thing in Acts 8:24 and Acts 13:40, and something very similar. And it talks about trouble coming on people in Luke 21. Look back to Luke 21. Just check that verse out. 21:26. Men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking about those things which are coming on the earth. There's nothing sexual there, is it? And so you take this word and you run the concordance, and you find out that this is just a general word. As it's never been. I. Howard Marshall said the background makes it unlikely that the word is used as a euphemism for sexual relations, a usage which is in a case not elsewhere attested. Never used of sex anywhere in the Greek language. But it's used of all kinds of other things coming upon. And so it's not referring to physical relations. Well, how about the word overshadow? That's the same word of the cloud, the Shekinah cloud that overshadowed Peter, James, and John and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay? And so it's kind of important to see how these words are used in other contexts. And then you can kind of eliminate the rest. And it's also used of Peter's shadow that people got healed by when he went by. So Joel Green, who's another Greek scholar, said these parallels, affirmations do not suggest sexual activity, but they denote divine agency. And the word overshadow carries the sense of holy, powerful presence of God. And R.K. Hughes said, while it's not a sexual experience, it was surely a conscious experience, something Mary did feel. So she knew when the conception happened. In other words, coming upon, there was a overshadowing and so forth and so on. Probably right after the angel left, my guess. And that, I think the ARCs are right. The angel Gabriel here is being very reserved, very delicate. There's nothing even close to crude, vulgar, or debased pagan mythologies. And Frederick Godet wrote 100 years ago, the angel touches upon the most sacred mysteries and his speech has become a song. That's why this parallelism in our section, it's like a song almost that he gives her when he says, I'm sorry, I'm clear back in Acts, I'm trying to get back. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Those are wonderful, exquisite, delicate words about what's going to happen. And with great simplicity and tact. Third, the explanation is a theological explanation, not a biological explanation. Who made the rule that God's got to give us biological explanations? Who made that rule? Why does God have to explain things that way? That's the kind of stuff we're supposed to discover, you know, in life, the biological stuff. And who made the rule we have to know all the little details about how the Holy Spirit did this to believe it? It's a theological explanation. And two things stand out here. Our Lord's total sinlessness, the only child who was ever born holy without a sin nature in all history. And our Lord's eternal sonship. Those are deep theological things. Deep, deep, deep theological things. And he does not say he's going to become the Son of God. That would be heresy of the first order. He says he's going to be called the Son of God. It's very theologically exact. Gabriel had his theology right. He's the eternal Son, second member of the Trinity. And God affirmed that at Jesus' baptism and at the transfiguration. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, or this is my Son, hear him. So what we have here is the real humanity of our blessed Lord, with a human body and a human soul and his eternal deity. And if he was not sinless himself, he could not pay for our sins. If he wasn't the Holy One, he'd have to pay for his own sins. People say Paul didn't believe in the virgin birth because he doesn't mention it. Like Paul has to talk about everything the Christmas story does. We didn't mention the shepherds. He didn't mention the wise men. You know, there's a lot of stuff he didn't mention. Doesn't mean he didn't believe in it. He was doing something else. But certainly he believed in it when he wrote, "He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Paul was too good a theologian to think that somebody could be without sin unless they were virgin born. By the way, Luke was his companion. I think their theology was together, don't you? And even though Paul died before the Gospel of Luke was written, that doesn't mean that Luke changed a bunch of stuff. And Peter believed the same thing, that Christ died the just for the unjust. Jesus had the only normal birth in the sense that he was sinless. He was holy. That's the way Cain would have been born if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, and Abel, and you and me, but we weren't. Our births were very different. The wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies. Who can bring a clean thing out of a unclean? Book of Job, right? And if Jesus was not God, if he was not the Son of God, he could not pay the infinite penalty our guilt demanded. If he was not sinless, he couldn't. He'd have to die for his own sins and not ours. There's deep, deep theology here. Deep stuff. God expects us to be theologians and ponder stuff theologically. In the Gospel of John, John says a couple of things about Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God," John 1:29. And then he says, "Behold the Son of God," John 1:34. Because if he's not the Son of God, he could not be the Lamb of God. He's got to be both. Now, slip over to Matthew's Gospel with me. Hold your place in Luke. And there were two annunciations, one to Mary and one to Joseph, right? We taught this on Wednesday night. We're doing the Matthew birth narratives on Wednesday night, even while we're teaching through the Gospel of Luke on Sunday morning. And some of you were there. So there was an annunciation to Joseph, just like there was an annunciation to Mary. It's really fascinating to compare those and contrast them. Mary had a vision. Joseph had a dream that an angel was in both of them. And Mary's problem was the how of the virgin birth. Joseph's problem obviously was what? The fact of the virgin birth. My betrothed just said, "She's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. This is a real problem to me." And so Notice in verse 18 of Matthew, now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit, just like what we're reading in Luke. This comes after our section. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away, that means divorce her privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, reminding him of his own genealogy, fear not to take to thee Mary thy wife, because that's what he was doing, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Now the angel tells Mary she's going to call his name Jesus in the Annunciation in Luke, who we studied last week. And now he tells Joseph he's going to call his name Jesus. And I have to believe, don't you, that Mary and Joseph got together and that's why he had a problem? And Mary must have said, look, Joseph, I've been faithful to you. I've not been with anybody. And what I'm going to tell you, you're going to find it hard to believe, but I'm a child of the Holy Spirit. And she had to tell him word for word, I believe, everything the Holy Spirit said to her. Everything. Or excuse me, not the Holy Spirit, the angel Gabriel. So, including name him Jesus and that he was going to reign on the throne of David and all that. Everything that was said, she told him. Now, in this angel in his dream tells him the same stuff. So he gets it not from Mary's mouth, but from the angel's mouth. And that was certainly a confirmation to him, wasn't it? And then the angel says something to him he didn't say to Mary. He said, you'll call his name Jesus, verse 23. Verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. You're going to be the adopted father, the legal father, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, when it says he's going to save his people, it means he becomes one of us. He doesn't save from the throne up in heaven as God. He comes down and becomes a man to save us. I read about Christians that went to an island in the Pacific that was a leper colony to win the lepers to Jesus, and they did it knowing they were going to get the leprosy. When I read that story, I was just stunned, and they got it. And they knew they were going to get it. But they loved them enough, they wanted them to get the gospel, and so they were willing to become lepers to save lepers. It's incredible. And that's just Christ in them, as he was willing to become a human forever. Because once the incarnation happens, it never ends. Jesus left heaven different than he went back to heaven. When he left heaven, he was God. When he went back to heaven, he was the God-man. He remains a God-man forever. And so, he saves his people from their sins. He came down here to do that. He had to be truly and fully human. He had to be sinless. And he had to be God incarnate. One person with two natures. It was a theological necessity. The virgin birth is the way that was accomplished. It was a theological necessity. God's not just showing off. Watch what I can do. I can make a man without a woman, Adam. I can make men and women with men and women. And I can make a man without a father. No, well, he did all those things. But all of these things were absolutely necessary. And so what a precious thing we have here. And it's a theological necessity. God's not just showing off. And so the explanation is a theological explanation. You say, I don't like theology. You better start liking it. You're supposed to get it. James Orr wrote on the virgin birth over 100 years ago, and he said, of the virgin birth. This was 100 years ago, but it hadn't changed much today. He said the article of the virgin birth is assailed because it is alleged to be indifferent doctrinally. People say it's just a little thing, whether you believe it or not. So we can do away with it. Makes people stumble anyway, so just do away with it. And that's what they were saying over 100 years ago, and they still say it today. He said the article of the virgin birth is assailed because it's alleged to be indifferent doctrinally. I draw a very different inference. The very zeal with which it is attacked is, to my mind, a disproof of its slight significance. Men do not, as a rule, fight strenuously about points which they think of no importance. They concentrate their attacks on points which they feel have strategic value. The virgin birth would not be assailed so keenly as it is if it were not felt to mean a great deal more than appears on the surface. By following that statement by the professor, I think he taught at Glasgow University. So it's a theological explanation, not a biological one. We couldn't understand God's biological one if he gave one. Four. And by the way, I was calling once and some German lady here in the plane said, I don't believe in the virgin birth because she gave me a biological reason. And, you know, what can you do with people like that? Just give them the gospel. Number four, the explanation is a spiritually and intellectually satisfying explanation, not an insufficient one. We don't have to know all the details to make it intellectually and spiritually satisfying. It was enough to satisfy Mary's question. So Mary says, and if you go back in Luke chapter 1, as she thought through everything that was said here, the Trinitarian explanation, not a Unitarian or atheistic, a supernatural explanation, not a natural one, a theological explanation, not a biological one, and it was a spiritually, intellectually sufficient explanation, not insufficient. Mary felt, listen to me, Mary felt satisfied intellectually and spiritually. So she said, be it to me as you say. I'm in. And you know what? So did Joseph. And I said this Wednesday night, if Mary and Joseph, who Mary was the first person to have a problem with the virgin birth, and God satisfied her. The second person to have a problem with the virgin birth was Joseph, and God satisfied him. Mary's was a how problem, his was a fact problem, and God satisfied both of them. And if Mary and Joseph could believe in the virgin birth and live under the shadow of suspicion the rest of their lives, and that belief cost them a lot, can't we? Who made the rules that God's got to tell us things or talk to us in language other than what he's done here? This is God's explanation. And I got a fifth point just while we're here. It was a private explanation, not a public one. As far as we know, only two people knew it for sure. Mary and Joseph. It's possible that Elizabeth and Zechariah were in on it. I kind of tend to think they might have been. But this was not something you could go tell, right? You can just think about it. Think about Mary. Think about Joseph. You really going to go tell people stuff? I don't believe they even told their children that they had after Jesus. And therefore, there had to be a certain amount of reproach that they lived with the rest of their life about the birth of Jesus. And they took it. They took it. Now, sooner or later, Mary told it. But as far as we know, Joseph died having never been out from under that. The Bible didn't say he died before Mary, but everybody assumes that because we don't see him after Jesus was 12. And they did have several boys and at least two girls, so they were married for quite a while, but we don't see him after that. So I believe Mary and Joseph went outside the camp bearing his reproach, as Hebrews says. And finally, after the resurrection of Jesus, it could be told. I believe Mary told his brothers. I believe she told others. And the church was in possession of this fact because Mary was with them in Acts chapter 1 before it came in the book of Matthew or Luke, by Mary and her sons, before it ever came into the gospel. So the early church believed, I believe, the early church believed the virgin birth before Luke or Matthew wrote about it. And I believe Paul believed it, although I think I can prove that as an inference. And let me just add this. We know more than we can tell, don't we? The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. The spiritual man knows all things. There's things that we just can't tell unbelievers because they can't even get the gospel, right? And those who have had the new birth won't have any problem with the virgin birth. Why? Why? Because in the new birth, the Spirit of God came upon you and overshadowed. You were born not the will of the flesh nor the will of man, but of God. And your dead spirit, dead as a doornail soul, was made alive. You've experienced it, and you know it in the depths of your being. And so we can tell each other, and we can celebrate who Jesus is and what he did at the Lord's Supper, and we can proclaim him to the lost, but we know until God opens their heart and opens their mind, they're not going to get it. No matter how many we tell them or how well we tell them or anything else. And so this morning we come to the Lord's Supper. This is precious. We're with people that believe. We're with people who know who Jesus is. He's the Holy One of God. He had the only normal childhood and normal life there's ever been on this planet. He wasn't broken by sin. He had no sin nature. He had no sin acts. And the Holy One of God died for your sins and mine. And the Son of God died for your sins and mine. He's the Lamb of God without blemish. He's the Son of God without beginning or end. And he died for me and for you. We're going to celebrate that. Because other people aren't celebrating it. Other people have no interest in remembering him. They want to forget him. They want to ignore him. They want to pretend it's not so. They want to pretend it's not real. They're looking for excuses. They're looking for alternatives. They're looking for some way to explain it away or to ignore it so they can sin with a clear conscience and then believe with a clear conscience. But we have now, believers together, to take the Lord's Supper, to take the bread, to take the cup, and we can proclaim his death till he comes. And we're preaching to each other a visible sermon. We're preaching as we eat and as we drink. And what are we preaching? We're preaching to each other, my hope is in Jesus. Who he is and what he did. Nothing else. And the eating and drinking is symbolic of our faith. So if you're not a Christian, you shouldn't take the Lord's Supper until you become a Christian. Just let the bread and the cup pass. It's not for you. Because you're not saved. You need Him. And if you're not a Christian this morning, we couldn't be happier that you're here. We want you here. We're glad you're here. We hope you keep coming back. And we're not going to put any pressure on you to become a Christian. That's God's job. It's not our job. I'm not going to put you in a headlock. So the important thing, though, is that you recognize I'm not yet a Christian. So I can't take the bread and the cup. There were many times I let the bread and the cup pass by as a young man because I wasn't saved. And I knew it. And it preached to me probably as loud as any preacher ever did. So hear the sermon. Hear the whole point. Be here so you can observe others who say, I wasn't a Christian once, but now I am. And I'm eating the bread and I'm drinking the cup. And I'm proclaiming His death till He comes, and I'm celebrating it now. Now, by the way, you do not have to be a member of Athens Bible Church to take communion. We have open communion, not closed communion. As long as you belong to Jesus, you can take communion in this church. We're not going to examine you. The Bible says, let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The way we do it here, we'll pass the bread, wait for one another, partake together, and then pass the cup, wait for one another, and partake together. And I hope you don't just hear my sermon today. I hope you hear the sermon, if you're not a Christian, of every Christian here. I'm a sinner, but I'm saved by Jesus. He is my Savior. Is my Lord, and I love Him, and I want to serve Him. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace to us as we take the bread and the cup this morning. By studying the virgin conception of our blessed Lord announced and explained to Mary, something that can only happen by the omnipotence of God, who can do more than He's already done, and He can do differently than He's already set up. We're thankful for the incarnation. We're thankful for our salvation. We're thankful for the death of the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Work in all of us a greater love for Him, greater joy in Him, and a greater submission to Him. In Jesus' name, amen.